John chapter 2. The first miracle Jesus performs seems like a strange one. You know, one might think that the first miracle would have been the healing of the sick person or the raising of the dead or walking on the waters of the Galilee or the calming of the storm. But the first miracle, providing wine at a wedding. Chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. But it must have made a great impact, because we read that this miracle was a manifestation of his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this morning, we're just going to look at this miracle. It's a miracle that's often glossed over. I've actually never spoken at length on this particular passage. But considering the fact that this was Jesus' first sign, there has to be more here than just what meets the eye. So I struggled all week really looking for the deeper meaning of this miracle. I'm sure there is something here besides just wanting to quench the people's thirst. I can assure you this, I'm really not going to discuss whether Jesus made wine or grape juice. In all honesty, I really don't even think that's very significant. Now, 25 years ago, as a new Christian, I probably would have thought that that's the main thing to talk about in this text. Was it really grape juice or was it really wine? But now I think I have a better understanding of how we should handle truth. And if you want to examine what the will of the Lord is concerning alcohol, then just go to Ephesians 5:19. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so if you want to deal with that, Ephesians 5:19. But this text is teaching us so much more. What then is the message are we supposed to take from this passage? Well, let's go through the text and see if we can get, at least look at the facts first. It says here, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, this map is a little washed out here, but if you look at Nazareth as being right here, and the Megiddo Valley is running right through here, where the great Battle of Armageddon will be taking place someday. And in this valley, you have these little like peninsulas or jutouts, and up against the mountain is this one town called Nazareth. And if you just go up the valley a little bit and off to the side, you have another little town called Canaan, very close to each other. Now, the chronology we have here, it says on the third day. And John is trying to show that the events of Jesus' first week of ministry happened rather quickly. If you look in John 1:29, John the Baptist reveals that Jesus is the Messiah. He declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then John 1:35, on the next day, Andrew begins to follow Jesus, and he gets Peter. And chapter 1, verse 43, and then the next day after that, Jesus goes and calls Philip and Nathanael. Now on the third day, John chapter 2, they travel together for the wedding in Canaan. It says the mother of Jesus was there. We don't really know who the happy couple were, but apparently these were close friends or close relatives of Mary and Joseph, the family. You see in chapter 2, verse 5, Mary is given instruction to those who are serving at the wedding, which indicates that Mary was very close to those involved in the wedding. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. The fact that Jesus and his disciples were invited shows that his family and his friends knew that Jesus was to have a special calling as a traveling teaching rabbi. would have his disciples with him. Whether they understood, all of them understood he was going to be Messiah, I'm not too sure everybody understood that at this time. Weddings at this time were not one-hour services. According to the Jewish Mishnah, the wedding would take place on a Wednesday, and the groom and his friends had a torchlight procession at night to the home of the bride. And then the bride and groom would go to the groom's house where there would be a wedding banquet held. The feast would usually last a couple of days. Some even would last a week. It would be kind of like a prolonged family reunion. So verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now there's all sorts of speculation here about the couple being too poor or the guests drinking too much. There's all sorts of speculation about how much of a social embarrassment this would be in this culture not to provide enough wine. I think we can all get a sense of this. Imagine if you're having a wedding and you run out of food. You've invited all of these guests and there are 12 or 20 people who don't have a plate of food. So they go up to the groom and they tap on the shoulder and says, we've run out of food. So he reaches his pocket, pulls out $200, run down to KFC, get some chicken and some fixings and come put it back on the plate. It's just something you don't want to have to deal with on your wedding day. But knowing human nature, I don't think running out of wine would have been the end of the world for these people. Now, I tend to doubt some of the opinions of the commentators who write about how much of a social faux pas this would be, and how the couple would be ostracized from the community because they ran out of wine. And oftentimes these commentators will compile all sorts of ancient quotes about how important wine was in weddings. But I tend to think that if these people were moderately godly, sensible people, they would have laughed the whole thing off. We all understand that sometimes things go wrong. And most of us know how broke we were when we first got married. No amens. Normal people are just happy for the couple and they'll lend a hand in any way they possibly can. You'd have to be a really snobbish, elitist person to get into a huff just because they ran out of wine. Don't get all self-righteous, just drink some water. And I don't think the Lord would have placated such kind of snobbery. So I tend to believe that really the amazing aspect of this miracle is that the wine wasn't a dire necessity. Nobody was going to starve to death. But what makes the miracle special is that the Lord not only meets our needs, he actually cares about our wants. Just like parents and their children. Are we satisfied if our children just have bread and water? Christmas morning and we give our kids a box of oatmeal and say, there's your Christmas present, now you get some food to eat for the rest of the year. No. We want to give our children good things. In fact, Jesus himself used that analogy of showing how much he will supply for our needs in Luke chapter 11. Remember, if a son asks for bread, will the father give him a stone? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly father give good things to those who ask him? So God does take care of us, not just for our needs, but abundantly, overflowing, he provides for us. Now, why did Mary tell Jesus about this dilemma? Did she expect Jesus to do a miracle? Some think so. If this is recorded as Jesus' first miracle, as we read in verse 11, why would she expect him to do a miracle? She has never seen him do one in the past, as far as we know. I think she is sharing the problem with Jesus, hoping that he will come up with a solution. John Calvin writes about this text that Mary might have been hoping that Jesus could give some godly exhortation or comfort to the guests or explain the situation. So Jesus says to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, just stop and look at the details here of the text. Jesus calls his mother woman. The text actually said earlier, the mother of Jesus. I think it's true that what we're seeing here is that Jesus is indicating a new relationship with his mother. Jesus was not so much Mary's son as he was Mary's Lord and Savior. Remember Matthew chapter 12? "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." The spiritual relationships are far more important than these physical relationships, although we honor the physical relationships, but really the spiritual relationship is so much more important. But, you know, the phrase, "Mary, the mother of God," became very popular in the 3rd century. And it seems as though that even by the 3rd century, there were some people in the Roman church who had a fondness or a penchant toward a female deity. And so Mary began to be exalted, and they were calling her Mary as the mother of God. So at the Council of Chalcedon, the pastors at that council had to address the fact of people now calling Mary the mother of God. And they wrote, "Mary is the mother of God in respect to Jesus' humanness." But the phrase should have just been entirely left off. It's all quite bizarre. Now, Jesus says to her, "What does this have to do with us?" And Jesus seems to be placing this problem of wine running out as something that's of little relevance to Jesus' true purpose. Jesus did not come to address the problem of running out of wine and a lot of other things in life. Jesus wanted her to know that the wine problem was not part of the messianic ministry. I think about what Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, why did Paul tell the Corinthians this in that text? Remember what's being taught in Romans 14? What's the issue? Because the Corinthians, the Romans, I say Corinthians, he says the same thing to the Corinthians, but also to the Romans. These Christians were all concerned about what type of food they ought to be eating. Well, this text and Jesus' words here in John chapter 2 remind us to delineate between that which is important in the kingdom of God and that which is unimportant. In the work of the Lord, there are always going to be these people who are going to make a mountain out of a molehill and try to redirect the church and the ministry of the word into areas that are not really crucial. I mean, the most important thing in our church is not what kind of bagels we get Sunday morning or the color scheme in the building or the order of the service. We're really trying to fry bigger fish than that. And so keep that in mind in your ministry. And, you know, let go of these other things that you might think are so important, but look at the big picture. But Jesus says to her, "My hour has not yet come." And in this, Jesus seems to be saying that it's not time for him to do something special, a miracle. And it's interesting that John has Jesus saying this often, records Jesus saying this often. John 7:6, "My time is not yet here, but your time is only always opportune." John 7:8, "My time has not yet fully come." John 7:30, "They were seeking to seize him, but his hour had not yet come." No one sees him because his hour had not yet come, John 8:20. But right before the Passion Week, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus probably meant here that it was not time for him to reveal to the people his full messianic powers, because then that would lead him to be crucified. So Jesus says, it's not my time yet, but then Jesus turns around and does a miracle. But it's done in such a way that not everybody sees it. Only his disciples see it. Remember, he told his brothers. His brothers said, let's go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And he says, listen, my time has not yet come. Because he knew that if he came with them, announced, it would create too much of a stir. But did Jesus then go up for the feast? Yes, he did, but he went up secretly. In the same way, he says, my hour is not yet come to do a great miracle. But then he will do a miracle, but he will do it in a very cryptic way. So the point is that Jesus would keep a very low profile until it was time. So his mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary leaves the decision of what to do with Jesus. Don't read too much into this. Now in verse 6, we read, there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. In ancient Israel, people would get water from the well, or they would collect rainwater, and each family would have plenty of water pots to store water. And these water pots would be used also for guests to use to wash up. They'd be used for drinking. And notice that John is very specific, and he says that each of these pots would hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. John is trying to indicate the greatness of the miracle. So verse 8, and he said to them, draw out now some and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. The head waiter literally means the ruler of the feast. He would be the MC, father of the bride, father of the groom, patriarch of the family. Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So John records the words of this MC to show us that what Jesus did was out of the ordinary, supernatural. This was a quality of wine. But notice that the head of the feast did not say anything about a miracle being done. And it's apparent he had no idea where the wine came from. Otherwise, he would not have said, you have kept the good wine until now. But the disciples saw the miracle. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the beginning of the semenion, the Greek word for a sign, which means a mark or a token or something that points to something greater than itself. Now, in the King James Version, in John chapter 2, verse 11, it reads, this is the beginning of miracles Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee. But the New American Standard is a little bit more correct, because the word that is used in the original Greek language is not the word for miracle. It's the word for a sign. The regular word for miracle is dunamis, a power or a wonder. And John, by using this word sign, and he uses this word throughout the gospel, is indicating that it wasn't just a miracle for a miracle's sake. This was a sign or marker of something greater. These miracles were meant to show that Jesus was the Messiah. And is that not John's purpose in writing this book? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John chapter 20, verse 30. And, you know, in looking back on this situation, the writer of Hebrews said that God testified with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, you got your signs, and really these, the miracles are really signs that this is truly the power of God. Well, because the changing of the water into wine just seems so practical and so utilitarian, so many theologians throughout church history have tried to find some symbolism in it. You know, it can't possibly be that Jesus just wanted to give these people at the wedding something to drink. Or could it be? Many see the symbolism as being this. The water represents the Old Testament. The wine represents the New Testament. And our Lord needed to change the water of the Old Covenant into the wine of the New Covenant. Quote, to demonstrate the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, in which case the water represents the Torah and the wine the gospel. Okay, that's interesting. Some people like to see in this miracle the symbolism of communion. I don't see the connection, but some people see in this the partaking of communion. Another spiritual application is God's blessing upon marriage. And that's true. I mean, if there's one institution God blesses and favors, it's the institution of marriage. In Genesis, the Lord said it's not good for a man to be alone. He created them male and female. God likes to see people paired up. And so this is a special blessing at this wedding. But can't this miracle also be just for the obvious physical benefit? The poverty in the ancient world was frightening. You'd have a mat to sleep on, one change of clothing. Your house was practically a stone cave. You'd have one meal, maybe two meals a day. And your day was completely consumed with getting food. Leisure was something only kings would have. People in the ancient world, their lifespan was about 17 to 20 years less than our lifespan today because of the poor nutrition. And on average, they were about 5 inches shorter than people today. What we have when we open up our refrigerator is really unbelievable. But we take it so much for granted. Weddings were one of the few events to give these people relief from their drudgery. An animal would be butchered, and that could feed a large group for a number of days. And Jesus providing beverage was no small thing for these people. Do you know how much work goes into making 20 gallons of wine? That's a lot of grapes. That's a lot of purple feet. Squashing all that out. Has anyone here ever made 20 gallons of wine? Well, if you multiply that by 6, you know, 150 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. So we learn from this that God gave his people, spiritual and physical deliverance. But the main point of the miracle is really bound up in this phrase, this was the beginning of his signs. And what Jesus is showing through this miracle is his creative power to create something out of nothing, something only God can do. The miracle at Canaan is only recorded in the Gospel of John. And John is the one gospel that has as its goal establishing the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two Old Testament miracles that the Jews knew quite well. So if you take your Bibles, and let me tax you a little bit here, turn to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Russ, that's in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 17, verse 12. Elijah goes to this widow. And the widow says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in this bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake first and bring it out to me. And afterwards, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus saith the Lord of God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now that's something out of the ordinary. How would you like to have something like that happen? Does God provide that way today? You know, there have been times that I've been really low on money, like having no money, and having no gas in the car. And I have been able to drive further than I could ever even imagine. Does that mean God multiplied the gas? I might not ever know that until I get to the kingdom of heaven. Should I assume that he did and, you know, tell everybody that I've received a sign from God and write a book about it and go on talk shows about it? No. Just simply trust God that he will provide for my needs no matter how he wants to do it. But we have a God who has creative power, bringing something out of nothing. Look also now in 2 Kings chapter 4. "Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elijah, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditors have come to take my two children to be his slaves.' Elijah said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' She said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go borrow vessels at large for yourself and for all of your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full.' So she went in from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her sons, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not one vessel more.' And then the oil stopped." Well, now, how does that happen? Secret compartment in the jar of oil? I don't think so. Then there's the miracle in the Old Testament of the manna. So the Jews, knowing these things, they knew that this creative miracle at Cana was a sign that Jesus was the Messiah. It convinced the disciples. Verse 11, his disciples believed in him. Remember Nicodemus in chapter 3? Nicodemus said, "No man can do these signs unless God is with him." This was a manifestation of Christ's glory. As it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, the people were tasting of the powers of the age to come. And we can learn through this that God will take care of us through his creative power. We worry so much about provision, but can God prepare a table in the wilderness? As it says in Psalm 78, of course he can prepare a table in the wilderness. Now, you really have to be careful with this application of this text and balance it with what we know from other texts of Scripture. Because we're not supposed to lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth. You know what televangelists do with John chapter 2. God can turn your water into wine. He can turn your Chevy into a Mercedes. He can turn your bungalow into a mini mansion. He can turn your Motel 6 vacation into a Bahama cruise. Right? See, that's the wrong application. And I suppose because there's so many false teachers who are so much into materialism that it ruins it for us. Robs us of rejoicing that God can do miracles to provide for us now. As I read this text, it reminded me of what we can anticipate in the coming kingdom of God. John chapter 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's going to be great. Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will no longer be any death, no longer mourning or crying or pain. Behold, I am making all things new. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. As it says in Hebrews chapter 6, Jesus in his earthly ministry gave the people a taste for the powers of the age to come. The final lesson, I believe, that we can draw from this text . The head master of the ceremony did not know where the wine came from. The glory of the Messiah was revealed to some and hid from others. And you see that throughout the Gospel of John. The miracles of Christ were not so pronounced as to be seen by everyone. Did he dry up the Mediterranean Sea? I mean, if he was the Messiah, he could dry up the Mediterranean Sea. Did he appear before Caesar in Rome? No. Did Jesus throw himself down from the temple in Jerusalem as Satan tempted him to do so, to get attention? No. In chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews would have loved to have seen that happen. The actual physical temple in Jerusalem being completely destroyed, and then Jesus, poof. The people were actually looking for these big signs. In John chapter 6, verse 10, John 6, verse 30, they said to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you do? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." So what were they expecting? If you're the second Moses, if you're the prophet to come, let's see the manna fall from the sky. But what we see in the miracles of Christ is that they were limited and they were often hidden. They were really not even meant for everyone to see. Which baffles a lot of people, because people expect so much more from miracles, expecting miracles to convince everyone. Miracles can actually produce outward compliance. But with those kind of miracles, you really never discover who serves and loves Jesus Christ in sincerity and out of genuine faith and repentance. You know, atheists, one of the complaints that atheists have against Christianity is that God doesn't show himself and doesn't give a lot of signs. But remember, God doesn't play that game. And it's interesting that that is dealt with in the Gospel of John. You know the text? Philip says, Judas actually says to the Lord, "How come you're not going to show yourself to the world?" And then the answer is, "I'm only going to show myself to those who love me." I've often thought about this. If God really wanted to show himself to everybody in the world, he could do that. But he's really revealing himself only to those people who have a sincere heart. So this whole issue of signs and wonders and the basis for belief is addressed in the Gospel of John. So here we have the wedding feast at Canaan. And we see in this signs that Jesus is the Messiah. We receive from this an encouragement that God will provide for our needs even in many of our wants. God's power is at our disposal. And then finally, we see even in this miracle early in Jesus' ministry, a separation between the saved and the lost, between the head waiter and the disciples. What will eventually be the response that Jesus will get from his hometown? Many of whom were probably at this feast. Remember, he goes into the synagogue in his hometown and he announces that he's the Messiah, and what do? They grab and they want to throw him off a cliff. So you see a separation between two groups of people. Even as John began his gospel making that point, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. So two groups are described. And then as you go through the rest of the gospel, you see the conflict and the interaction between these two groups, the believers and the unbelievers. So I guess that's a question for us to close with. Are you going to be with the head waiter? Are you going to be part of his crowd and with the uncommitted multitudes? Or are you going to be with the disciples? Are you going to be with those who miss God's revelation, or those who have God's revelation revealed?